I'm going to read from verse 38 of, from verse 37 rather, of chapter 21, and then read the whole of chapter 22. This is the word of the Lord. It says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness? Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, chapter 22, verse 1, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with him, who were with me, saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know this, to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know how that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune said, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. Verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to your word. We pray that the things that we know not, that we know not, you would teach us. We pray that the things that we have not, that you would give us through your word. That, Lord, your son's image may continue to be formed in us so that we may know true joy and so that your name may be truly glorified in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray and believe. Amen. Well, I'm a Baptist, but one of the traditions I know is the Anglican tradition. One of the Anglican traditions that I don't know if still exists is this tradition to read through the Bible in 1 year. So there is an assigned morning reading that sort of goes sometimes chapter by chapter, sometimes several chapters at a time. And the way it starts, it says, this is the beginning of the lesson from, this will be Acts chapter 22. And then you would read it, and then at the end you would say out loud, and thus ends the lesson of Acts chapter 21. So if you are reading Acts chapter 21, the way you would end that will be, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Hebrew language, saying, and thus comes to the end the lesson of Acts chapter 21. So this is just to show us as people who come to 30 p.m. and so are very interested in God's word, that chapters are something that was added later in Christian history. That Luke here was just moving from one page, from one part of the scroll to another. He was sort of turning the pages, and that we then called chapters. I'd like us to look at this passage today in two main sections. The thing that I hope that we get helped in this afternoon, as we look at this evening, this tonight, as we look at this text, is this whole, books have been written, songs have been sung, seminars have been attended, and you're wondering, what is this thing? What is this topic that has led to so much material being produced about something called purpose? You know, you have heard that word. You've probably read a book about what is your purpose in life, right? Have you ever wondered what is my purpose in life? Right, you. This is something that is common among all human beings. One thing that we ask ourselves is one of the things that the guys who study apologetics like tagging at is the human question that is at the center of every heart of people. What am I here for? What is my purpose? I hope that this chapter helps us with that. I hope that this testimony of Paul helps us with that. This is the second time in the book of Acts that we are told Paul's testimony. I'm sure you saw that earlier in Acts chapter 9 when Luke is writing the account in Acts chapter 9. In this chapter, chapter 22, Paul is the one telling the testimony, right? And then later, he will also tell the testimony again to a different audience. And so when someone in first century Palestine, where writing was not a common skill, and where parchments were a rare commodity to get, and where ink must have been expensive to buy, writes the same account three times, you ought to pay attention to it. Okay? You ought not to brush it off. You ought not to say, there goes Luke again. Look, we got it. Luke must have been super forgetful, forgot that he told us this before. No, you pay attention to it. The interesting thing is that if you were to print each of these chapters, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter, I think, 26, of the testimonies of Paul, and compare them, you see that something, and there's a different emphasis that is always being placed. So what is Paul facing here? Paul is trying to answer a question that was posed to him, or a charge that was put on him in chapter 21, verse 28, which we looked at last week. Look at what the people are accusing him for. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. All right, so Paul is being accused of going against the people of Israel. He's being accused against going against the law of God and going against the temple, which is the presence of God. These were the three things that were most important to your average Israelite at this time. Every Jew acknowledged that the Israelite community was a chosen, special priesthood community. We see that from Exodus chapter 19. They would have been right in thinking that. Chapter 19 of Exodus shows God delivering Israel and calling them to be a special community through which he's going to manifest himself to all other communities in the world. And Paul is being seen to disrespect that, to dishonor that, to go against that. Paul is being accused of going against the law of God, of breaking, encouraging the breaking of the Ten Commandments, telling people that you can disregard the Ten Commandments. And thirdly, Paul is being accused of tarnishing the temple, which was believed to be the holiest place, which Israelites would believe to be the presence of God. So I'd like us to see what Paul does, what Paul is about and what God is about. Those are the two points in this sermon. What Paul is about, or what Paul is up to, and what God is up to. I know, it's super poetic, right? Like the creativity. It's almost a painting. It's like a painting in words. What Paul is about and what God is about or up to. All right, so what was Paul about? What Paul will try to show to these people who are accusing him is that what he is doing is actually being a true Jew. This is Paul trying to defend himself, and the way that he defends himself is by saying and demonstrating that he is being a true Jew. He's doing what a Jew will do in his situation, wearing the same shoes. So Paul mentions three things. He mentions places, he mentions people, and he mentions a process to show these people that their claims are baseless. So he mentions places. Look at chapter 22 from verse 2. He says, from verse 3 rather, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Okay, so Paul is trying to show them what he will write to the Philippians in chapter 3. He will say to the Philippians, I am a Jew of Jews, right? He will say, if there's anyone who has any reason to boast as a Jew, that will be me. So Paul is immediately connecting himself to the biggest city, to the holy city, to the city of David. He says that, hey guys, I actually grew up in Jerusalem. And he'll go on and mention several times this city. He is trying. One thing that you shouldn't forget here is that in chapter 21, what we saw is Paul getting beaten. You remember that? He was beaten. That actually Luke says that when he was at the point of death, right? He was about to die. And then the Roman tribune intervened. So this is a man who is bleeding, probably has his clothes torn, has dirt all over him, has blood gushing from a wound on his face, right? And he is being led up, and then when he is right up at the steps, he says, hey, I need to talk to these guys. And we'll look at that shortly, why he feels he needs to do that. And he turns to them. This just shows you the kind of guy that we are talking with here. Paul is trying to win these guys over. Paul will over and over again, just in his writings to the Romans, in his sermons within the book of Acts, try to appeal to the Jews. And the way he tries to do that first is by showing that he is one of them. Right? You go to a Jubilee rally, you don't go and say the name of the opponent. Okay, I've realized this is going south. Immediately say, yeah, like some guys are not saying, why are you saying Jubilee and not, you know. But you, one thing you try to do when you want to communicate with people is you try to show that you're one of them. And one thing that you would, one thing that will be very helpful in your CV if you want to be listened to by the Jews, number one, is you speak their language, like what Paul is doing. Paul will speak Aramaic, and then he will connect himself, his upbringing, to Jerusalem. And then later he will talk about how he was in the temple in verse 17 when I had returned to Jerusalem again and was praying in the temple. Paul will mention not just places, but people. Look at the people that he mentions in verse 3. He pulls the big guns. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the city at the feet of Gamaliel. Who was Gamaliel? How many were here when Acts chapter 5 was being taught? Okay, thank you. Three guys. I'm sure many of you are here. You just like, I really like my hands where they are right now. So you mean like I raise this hand and put it up here? So, you know. In chapter 5, Gamaliel is mentioned as a teacher in Israel. And Luke mentions that he was held with great honor among all the Jews. Like he would stand up. Literally what he does in that account is there is a scuffle going on and he stands up to speak and everybody keeps quiet. And Paul is connecting himself to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers of his time. He was one of the greatest Pharisee teachers of his time. Gamaliel and Nicodemus would have probably been the two brilliant minds of their time. He mentions Ananias in verse 12. He says, notice that he won't say Ananias is a Christian. He says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law of Israel, and well spoken by all the Jews who lived there. Right? He is trying to connect himself to a place that the Jews know and respect, Jerusalem and the temple. Now he's connecting himself to people that the Jews would respect, Ananias and Gamaliel. And look at the processes that he describes as those of his former life. He says in verse 4, I persecuted this way. The way was a way of, no, that's, you can't use a word to define the word, right? That's just like, I learned that in like when I was 3 years old. Like, oh, 3 years old? Yeah. No, I didn't. Way was a way of, oh no. It's how you would describe Christians. They will be known as those of the way. All right? So what does Paul say in verse 4? I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Okay, and verse 5, he will continue to describe that. But what he is doing here, notice that it is he is persecuting them. He is delivering them to death. He would see them die. He is binding and delivering, and he is doing that to both men and women. He is an equal opportunity persecutor. Right? So Paul is saying, hey, you guys, you look at me and you want to kill me because you think I'm very different. I want you to see just how many contact points I have with you. So, why am I telling you all this? Because I think there are two things that this shows us. This shows us, number one, how to evangelize, right? Shows how to evangelize. How, when we evangelize those, that's what Paul is trying to do here. Paul is not just trying to get out of a beating. Paul is ready to die. We already saw that in chapter 21. Paul knew that he was going to die, and you don't see him complaining. He doesn't get up, and the first thing he goes like, he's like, oh, guys, you could have hit me anywhere, but not the face, guys. Not the money maker, guys. Right? Paul is not complaining about that. What Paul is trying to do is evangelize them, and what Paul does, the way that he approaches it, is by getting as many contact points as possible. Right? This is just a helpful way of evangelizing. Whoever you are trying to witness Christ to, whoever you're trying to witness the gospel to, a helpful way to do that is not have an awkward conversation. Right? You know, an awkward conversation is when people are talking about football. Okay, guys are talking about how they want Manu to sign Bruno Fernandes. And people, if you're praying, please, we are praying that Manu signs Bruno Fernandes. This is just a side, Nini. We are actually praying that Manu signs and Maguire. And then you come and you talk about the prices of tea. You're like, guys, the prices of tea. And you know, you're trying to make friends with this non-Christian society. And then you come with just how the prices of tea have been fluctuating over the last 1 year, therefore affecting the microeconomics in Limuru. No, that's not how you evangelize. You evangelize by getting as many contact points as possible. It requires that you have the humility to realize that you and the non-Christian actually share some things. because of, number one, your fallenness, and number two, the common grace of God in their lives. Right? We know that we share some of the pains, right? We know that we share some of the frustrations. We know that there are some joys that we share. We know there are some histories that we share. This is just a helpful thing for that friend that you're thinking about evangelizing, or that neighbor that you're thinking of evangelizing. Yes. Start the conversation by looking for common points. But the greater lesson that we see in this is that a Jew who committed to live truly according to what the Word of God says in the Old Testament would end up like Paul. Paul is trying to prove to the Jews that me becoming a Christian is not apostasy from being a Jew. He is trying to show them that, hey, every Jew should have been looking forward to the coming of Christ. Like, that is what makes sense when you read through the Old Testament. This is what Paul is trying to show to them. Paul is trying to show them that, hey, I can esteem God's law. I can esteem the temple. I can esteem Jerusalem, and therefore believe in Christ. Not despite of that, believe in Christ. Are we together? Are you following? This is Paul trying to show Jews that, hey, what the Old Testament was trying to show us was not that the temple will be ultimate, was not that Jerusalem will be the ultimate, but that there is a temple that came. The presence of God came in a man called Jesus Christ, and we have come to meet God at this temple called Jesus Christ. And there is a new Jerusalem that we are waiting for. And all these things, the temple, the law of God, the city of David, they're all pointing us to greater realities. So let me ask you the question: how do you read your Old Testament? How do you read your Old Testament? Would your reading of if your reading of the Old Testament can lead you to two places? Could either lead you to where Paul is led, where Paul ends up even after his conversion, or it can end up where these Jews were? These are all people that know and love the Old Testament, and they end up in two different places. And the only difference is where you place Christ in your reading of the Old Testament. Paul, through his conversion, had realized that it is Jesus who is the true reality of what is being promised in the Old Testament. And I'm saying this because of if you read Paul through Romans and Galatians and Philippians, this is all he is saying. This is all he's saying. He's saying that the sacrifices of bulls and all this were all pointing to Christ. Christ was the one who would fully take away God's wrath. Hey, do you read the Old Testament in light of Christ? Or do you read the Old Testament as rules to be followed? Do you read the Old Testament seeing circumcision as pointing to the circumcision of the heart? Right, as the New Testament is teaching us? Do you read the Old Testament seeing the priesthood as that's something that is contained among the Levites only, but something that is opened up to all saints later? Or do you read the Old Testament the way these Jews will be reading it? And therefore, taking some things literally, therefore reading yourself into the text, therefore not believing that you have full access to God. And that's one of the things that that has resulted in us reading the Old Testament wrongly, thinking that the man of God, like the priest, is the one who can really connect me with God. Like, man of God, pray for me, right? Have you prayed? No, me. Why would I pray? Like, you know, that's you, you know. Hey, read your Old Testament. The places of the Old Testament, the people of the Old Testament, the process of the Old Testament, the regulations of the Old Testament, with Christ in mind. One who reads the Old Testament, even without the New Testament, with Christ in mind, will end up where Paul ended up. But let's look at what God was up to. So these two points can feel like, kind of feeling like they're not related, and that's just one of the things that when you're covering a whole chapter, but I think we will find some relation there. All right, so what was God up to? That's what Paul was up to. Paul was trying to show the Jews that, hey, I have believed in Jesus, but it is not as opposed to the customs that we have, but actually I believe the customs that we have point to Christ. So what was God up to in the life of Christ, in the life of Paul, in this text? Paul, if you look at his life, if you look at what Luke presents of Paul's life in this text, you see that God was sovereignly ordering Paul's life to suit God's purpose. This is now where we come to what is your purpose in life. God was sovereignly ordering Paul's life to suit his purpose. By his, I mean God. Okay, so you can put capital H, or my wife tells me it's H. Is that? We'll do a vote after this and just get the final decision. Hey, if you look at this testimony, Paul mentions many details about his life. Paul doesn't often talk about himself, and he doesn't have many people describing his life. But in this text, we see him, because he's trying to connect himself with these people that he's evangelizing to, he mentions several things. And when you look at all those things and you zoom out, you see how God was sovereignly throughout Paul's life working to get Paul to exactly where he was, to do exactly the work that God was having him do. So look at Paul's birth and upbringing. Paul says in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. This is Paul showing us where his great mind came from, where his great devotion to the Jewish scriptures came from. He tells us that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. There is some records of writings from that is being supposed to be that of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel apparently wrote of Paul saying that the only problem I have with Paul is that I don't seem to have enough books for him to read. He is a devoted student. If you read the book of Romans, you see how Paul's how God had given Paul a brilliant mind and how it had been trained to do the work that it was meant to do. Have you ever read the book of Romans? Right? This is a great argument from beginning to end, nonstop. Just the man just, he starts with just greetings. Like, how are you guys doing? All you in the city of Rome, let me tell you, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the work of God. And I say, okay, now let me show you how all of us have fallen from this standard that God has set. We have fallen. Okay, chapter 2. You Jew, you think you have not fallen? You have fallen. In chapter 1, he already showed that the Gentile is fallen. Okay, in chapter 3, he says, okay, so what do we do if both Jew and Gentile are all fallen? What do we do? Chapter 3, now there is a righteousness that is revealed from God. In chapter 4, hey, do you see Abraham? That is what Abraham believed in. He believed that there was a righteousness from God. He believed, and therefore, and then chapter 5, now we have reconciliation from God because of the righteousness that has been imputed. Okay, so chapter 6. Now you think that because you have righteousness from God, you can sin all you want? By no means. We cannot continue. How can we who died to sin continue to live in sin? Okay, chapter 7. Okay, so now I'm seeing a battle in my heart of sin. I'm a believer. I love Christ, but I'm seeing a law in my heart that is pointing me and bending me towards sin, but I'm fighting. I don't know what to do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Chapter 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 9, now he goes back to the Jews. Now what do we do about the Jews? Okay, you have to remember that God is sovereign. Chapter 10, God is sovereign, and what he did, he is engrafting the Gentiles. He has opened up a temporary door for Gentiles to come in and to be joined in the blessings of the Jews. Chapter 11, now to him who did all things to the glory and honor of his name. Chapter 12, therefore, in view of all God's mercy, Give your lives as a living sacrifice. Chapter 13, okay, living, practical way of living through this. Obey your governments. Obey the authorities. Chapter 14 continues, okay, so what do we do about food regulations? Hey, you who is a mature Christian, do not, you know, love the one with a weaker conscience. If they don't, if they get stumbled when they see you have wine, do not have wine. When they are stumbled when they see you have meat, do not have meat, because our faith is not that of foods. Right? Chapter 15. Okay, guys, there is a drought in Jerusalem. I'm sending for contributions. Please send me contributions. I hope to see you. Chapter 16. Okay, say hi to people. Say hi to Phoebe. Okay, goodbye. Non-stop argument. Yes, the man has a brilliant mind, and we see where that came from. He studied under one of the most brilliant teachers in the world at that time. God was ordering Paul's life. This is Paul, a non-believer, that God is already seeing the end from the beginning. God was sovereignly ordering the life of Paul. He grew up in the melting pot of Jerusalem, which was the melting pot of the Jewish religion. He understood the Jewish religion through and through. Look at how God is sovereign, not just in Paul's upbringing, but also in Paul's conversion. In Paul's conversion, chapter 6, he's saying, hey, I am on my way to persecute Christians. I'm on my way to, if necessary, put them to death. Notice that Paul is not looking for Christ. Notice that Paul is not looking for a way to learn what faith, righteousness by faith alone is. Notice that Paul hates the gospel. He hates the story that these people keep saying, that God has been crucified on the cross, has taken on flesh. He hates the very thing that God is offering him to save him. Do you notice that? It's good that we notice that Paul is not looking to get saved. Paul is killing those who are saved. But God intervenes. God did not wait to see a glimpse of goodness in Paul's heart so that he could come. God did not wait for Paul to say a prayer so that he could come. God did not wait for Paul to invite him to his heart so that he could come. Paul was on his way to commit atrocities against God's loved ones. And that is when God saves him. You could say it was at his most sinful that God saved him. Chapter 6, verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Great things about Christ are shown to us between verse 6 and verse 11. We're shown his glory. We're just given a glimpse into the splendor and majesty of Christ. Look at the setup. The setup is, it is noon. And number two, it is Damascus. Now, wondering, what about Damascus? Damascus is in the desert. This is a really bright part of the day. This is the brightest part of the day. This number one tells you just how committed Paul was. Okay, Paul did not schedule his journeys for asubuhi na jioni so that Joyce to chapesana. Okay, Paul. It is noon and Paul is going. Okay. And that's when Christ appears. And in the midst of all that light, have you ever looked at the sun? I'm sure you have. We're just, it's just something that kids had. We're like, how long can I hold? How long can I, you know? We know how bright that can be. In March, when equinox hits, you know. And Christ appears, and his light is brighter. And it even blinds this man. Guys, that shows you the splendor and majesty of the God that you have believed in. This light, it shows his purity. Okay, it shows that the fact that it does not have any darkness, the fact that it cannot be compared to any light, the fact that it is a light that blinds, shows that it is, shows how Christ dwells in uttermost purity, without any shadow of turning, without any shadow, as we were singing today. That's why I'm pointing at the screen. You guys are wondering what's happening with this hand, okay? That's where the lyrics were, okay? You know, I was telling a friend recently, the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is ask, who wrote Hebrews? Because we don't know. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. He doesn't introduce himself. People have said it's Paul. People have said it's the only book that has been written by a woman. I don't know why they think it sounds like a woman. I don't know. It's just people have many theories. Some people think it's Apollos. I think it's Luke. And that friend just looked at me and told me, man, I don't think I'll have any questions when I'm looking at Christ. I think I'll just be lost in the splendor and beauty of Christ. And do you know all your definitions of beauty involve light? There is no one who has ever walked into a dark room and said, this is beautiful. No one. Christ has all the light. We're told that in that city that is coming, there will be no need for the sun. Who needs the sun? Have you ever looked at the sun? Who needs the sun? We'll be able to say that because of the dazzling light of the glory of God. And on that day, we will have glorified eyes. We'll have glorified bodies. So we'll have glorified eyes. So we will not be blinded. Okay? It will be perfect light. Do you know that light travels at 300,000? meters per second. Sorry, I don't know what happened to the mic as I was describing the... Jonathan Edwards, just want to talk briefly about just this light. Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian, lived in the 1700s, says... So he's just imagining the new heaven and new earth, which we should just commit to do every once a week, at least. Just... take some time and just imagine yourself in the new heavens and new earth and see the effect it has in your holiness. It's how it makes you hate sin, okay, and make you long for that and gives you hope in the midst of suffering. It says, the reason we're not able to see Jupiter, okay, unless it is a dark night and we only see it as a star, is because the light right now is fallen. It was hit by the fall. The fall hit everything. Genesis chapter 3, the fall affected every single thing. Like, there's nothing that is operating at optimum. Like, we know that, right? That when you see Mount Kenya and it takes your breath away, Mount Kenya is performing at 20%. It's just, it is not at its most glorious. Okay, so even light, even the speed of light and even our eyes have been affected by the fall. But this light of Christ will be a perfect light, such that you can stand here and be able to see Pluto. Right? It's all a matter of light, right? It's just the reason I come see it is because there's light coming from there and bouncing to my eyes. It's just, hey, how about sometime you just take some time and think about that? Just the light and the effects, that the light of the majesty of Christ and the effects that will have in the new heavens and new earth. How you'll be able to see. You think things are beautiful, right? You think people are beautiful right now? Wait until you see them against the backlight of Christ's glory, right? So Paul is knocked down from his horse by this great light. So this light doesn't just show Christ's purity; it shows Christ's power. Notice that this light doesn't just blind him; it knocks him down. This is light that has punching power. Right? That light hit me, but we just mean that metaphorically. This guy was literally hit by the light. This is Christ showing off his power. Just a speck of his power escaped the tip of his finger. And Paul, who was probably at this time the most powerful guy, who's probably because of the letters he has. who's probably at this point feeling that he has all the power over all Christians in there. Hey, imagine you're the Christian in Damascus seeing the horses of Paul and his people coming, and they're coming to take you away from your children because you believed in Christ. Imagine it's you and you're hugging your children goodbye. You're hugging your loved ones goodbye. And you know, because you cannot renounce the God that you love. And you're seeing him come. He is definitely more powerful than you. He definitely has all the authority. And you're going to submit to that. And imagine your Lord intervening and showing him who is really in charge. And notice, look at the words of Christ. The words of Christ. When Saul is asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answers, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus doesn't just identify himself as Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus doesn't identify himself here in his deity. Okay, of course, the light would have taken care of that. But when Jesus introduces himself, he introduces himself in his humanity. Notice that? Christ, and then the next words show us why he's doing that. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is introducing himself in his humanity to show how empathetic and how together and united with his people he is. Do you notice that? Like, how Paul must be wondering, how could I be persecuting you? You're all over in heaven. No, Christ is so united to his people that when his people are persecuted, it's as if he is being persecuted. Hey, Christian, do you know that's how much Christ has identified himself with you? Do you know right now there is a man in heaven with a beating heart, with eyes that blink? I don't know if glorified bodies, the eyes blink, I don't know. With hair, with teeth, with legs standing. And he is fully for you, and he is fully identified himself with you, and he feels every pain that you go through. That is, and he has this much power. Hey, Christian that is suffering right now, you are not suffering alone. Christian that is being persecuted right now, you are not being persecuted alone. Christian that is being, are you being rejected right now? You are not being rejected alone. You are not suffering depression alone. You are with another. A Christian will never go through anything alone. Paul will take it even to the extent of saying, even when a Christian is committing sin, the unthinkableness of a Christian committing sexual sin is that they are taking Christ with them to commit the sin. And if Christ will not abandon the Christian in sin, how much more will he stick to the Christian who is suffering? How much more is he with you right now as you are encountering a tough time, as you are encountering uncertainty? He is with you right now, and he is more real than the person that is seated next to you. So Christ is sovereign in the salvation of Paul. Hey, do you know this? That God was sovereign over your salvation? Do you know that you did not choose him, that he chose you? Do you know the only reason you are able to choose him is because he had chosen you? You know, there's no way you're going to go to heaven and you're going to start the sentences with "I." You're always going to start them with "God in his mercy. God in his loving kindness," as we sang today. So God has been sovereign in his upbringing, in his conversion. Now look at God's sovereignty in his call to ministry. So Paul, an interesting thing about Paul we know is strong-willed, he's super strong-willed. We see in the book of Acts him having a scaffold. I think saying scaffold twice is the maximum number of times you're allowed to say it in a sermon, and I have. We see him disagreeing with Barnabas because of John Mark, because John Mark left them at the mission field. And we can tell that Paul is a focused man. He's clearly a choleric. Amen, cholerics? They're like, hey, can you just go on with the sermon? Yeah. Say, stop saying hi to us and stay on task. Ingekwa sanguines. Like, we would have still been greeting each other, you know. So Paul gets converted. We see this just throughout the story. He goes into Damascus. He meets Ananias, right? And Ananias baptizes him, prays for him. He's able to see Ananias communicates the message of Christ to him. What does Ananias tell him? Go, you've been called to go to who? To the Gentiles, to you and me, right? That, us, people who are outside the commonwealth of Israel. So Galatians, we're putting this together from different books. In Galatians, Paul says that after Damascus, he left for Arabia for 3 years to go to the desert of Arabia. And many theologians believe that Christ appeared to him there, and that's where he learned the gospel from Christ himself. And then he came to Jerusalem after 3 years. So that's where we are in verse 17. Verse 17 tells us, when I had returned to Jerusalem, what had God said to Paul through Ananias? Where is he to go to? Who is he to witness to? To the Gentiles. I fell into a trance. But where is Paul right now? He's in Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem where Gentiles are? No. I fell into a trance and saw him saying, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony. They will not accept your testimony about me. Look at Paul. This is Paul trying to suggest to Christ that have you seen my CV, Jesus? Look, he says, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching and over the garments of those who killed him. What Paul is saying is he was trying to tell Christ, this is why I think I'm best suited for Jerusalem. Because the Jews, they know me. Many boys. I say, they know the work that I used to do. I will be admitted. The places that I can go in Jerusalem, Peter can't. Peter cannot. Only I can go. But what is Christ telling him? Verse 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Christ is again being sovereign over where Paul will go in his ministry. Verse 22 and following shows us lastly that Christ was sovereign, that God was sovereign over Paul's persecution. Clearly the Spirit constrained him to go to Jerusalem. But we learn in verse 25 that Paul is a Roman citizen. That Paul, even though he was going through persecution, he was only going to go through persecution up to a certain point. So look at this life of this man called Paul, as we draw to a close. He is sovereignly led to study under the feet of Gamaliel. And he is born, first of all, in Tarsus, where there are Greek-speaking Jews. How was Paul able to speak to the Roman tribune? He could speak Greek. Did you notice that? He said to the Greek, to the Roman, I'd like to speak to the people. Oh, you can speak Greek. Oh, your Greek is so nice. You don't even have an accent, you know. You know how we usually. So he learned Greek. He learned under Gamaliel. Got great education. Christ sovereignly saved him. But since he was saved, since he was born within a Roman district, he got Roman citizenship. And all this, when you will end up at chapter 28, where you will find Paul is you'll find Paul in Rome. You will leave Paul in Rome, where many believe he later died 2 years later, or maybe left and then came back and then died. And the promise that God gave, that Christ gives to Paul again in chapter 23, as you will see next week, is that God all along wanted Paul to go and witness his gospel in the city of Rome. And it's as if God was setting up all this so that he would deliver Paul there where his life would end. Brothers and sisters, what am I saying? God had ordered Paul's life from beginning to end. And what I'm saying is, God has ordered your life from beginning to end. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that God determined the places and times that people are to be born. I know some of us have serious issues with the fact that we were born in Kenya. We're like, ah, it was such a close one, you know. You had a Switzerland to give you. You were born at the very time and very place that God wanted you to be born. Hey, if you are a Christian right now, you can believe that every single thing that has happened in your life, God knows and God ordained. Right? If we are to believe the Bible, this is just what the Bible says. Right? It's every day of your life is written in whose book? In God's book. Christ says that not a single hair falls from your head. Right? People who are now, we are suffering. You know, it's something that I've seen in my family, and I know it will come. It will come 15 years from now. Just imagine me. Yeah. And every single hair that will have fallen, God will have known. I think that covers pretty much everything. Hey, do you think God knows every hair that falls down your head and he doesn't know the high school that you went to because you really wanted this other high school? Do you think the fact that you are not married right now and you really desire to be married is totally an accident? God, you are where God wants you to be. And everywhere you are right now, God has been preparing you throughout. Right? We see that through David's life. Right? When he stands in front of Goliath, what does he go back to? He saw there was this bear and there was this lion and I dealt with them and this guy looks like a bear and a lion and I think I can deal with him. Right? God delivered me from them. He will deliver me from this one as well. The guy can play a harp. What does Saul need? Music to soothe him. Who do they go to? The harp player. Boom. The brother's in the palace, and he'll be there for the next 50 years. Hey, do not despise your experiences. Do not despise your experiences. You see those things that you feel were a waste? I tried an SCCA course after high school. You know, there was that craze. I don't know if that craze is still right there right now, but after high school, everyone was just going to do accounting. I don't know if people all of a sudden wanted to count their money just more than they wanted before, but everyone was doing CPA and CA. Like, if you're not doing that, like, are you even serious with your life? Like, and I did 3 units, and I didn't continue. Hey, I haven't said I was discontinued. What is it? I studied computer science in campus. Clearly, that's not what I'm doing right now. Were those 4 years of my life wasted? Not a single day when I was in JQuat. Not a single day. God knows what all those days were all about. Each day that Paul was at the feet of Gamaliel were preparing him for this speech on this day. Hey, what is that thing that you feel that has been a great waste? I probably shouldn't have started this. I probably shouldn't have spoken to that person. I probably shouldn't have done this ever. It was such a waste. It did not benefit me in any way. Hey, God knew it, God ordained it, and God's going to use it. This is what Christians of old have called providence. how God orders the specific details of our lives in such a way that way later we see how it all makes sense. So John Flavel, who's written a great book that I recommend called The Mystery of Providence, I encourage you to go buy it. It's like 280 bob. But it's one of the best books you're ever going to read. No false advertisement. He says, providence is like a curious piece of tapestry made of 1,000 shreds, which single appear useless, but put together, they represent a beautiful history. They represent a beautiful history. And Paul, I think, as he was recounting his testimony, later that night in his cell, he looked back, said, hey, I think there was a day that I had a bad day in school, and I thought, why am I doing this again? And here I am, using all that for God's glory. So what is that experience that you have failed to be thankful for? This is why, as Christians, we can be thankful for all things. Notice that thing that Paul says, be thankful in everything. Why? Because God is working everything for your good. Hey, that means that this week, everything has gone according to plan. Everything has gone according to plan. 50,000 years from now, we are going to meet in heaven, and you're going to tell me you are right, because you know it's from the Bible. So it's in the Bible, because you're going to see it better, right? We're going to look back, as Spurgeon said, and we're going to think, I didn't have one trouble extra than I needed. God has ordained to you the right amount of frustration, the right amount of joys, the right amount of suffering that is going to deliver you to him, and you are going to be thankful for each one of them. Not one is going to be wasted. God does not waste anything on his children. God does not let his children go through anything that is a waste. Everything is working for yourself. Await in glory. This is, as I close, which is a proverb among preachers. This is what Paul means. This is now for those who are suffering, because that is when we are most perplexed, right? This is what Paul means when he says we are more, in all things, we are more than conquerors. He doesn't mean that we feel like we are conquerors. He doesn't mean like we look at trouble, we look at sickness and like, it's in a headache, I'm more than a conqueror. I've conquered this headache. No, what Paul means is, in the ancient times, if you were to go and capture a city and conquer it, there were two options. You would either kill everyone, which was rare. What you would most often do is you would make them your servants, so that they would serve you through their taxes. And so everything they do is of service to you. And that's what Paul means by we, in all things, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. He means that everything that happens to you is your servant. You have conquered it. It is serving you. Hey, does that relative feeling, being sick, feel like it's taking away from? No, it is. You are gaining from your suffering. Hey, do you feel like you have wasted the last 3 months of your life? Like, I'm 25, I wanted to have a house in Kasarani by this time, and I was hoping to be on my way to get a Subaru. Mimi huyu ndo tala tu, mimi ntala, like tunajuana. And I feel like the last 3 months have just been a waste. God has used those 3 months. And one day you look back and say, hey, I thank God for those 3 months. That's what Paul could say. That is what God was up to in Paul's life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can have confidence tonight, that you are working all things for our good, that you have been working everything this past week for our good. For those of us that have been to hospital to visit our loved ones, or even to be treated, for those of us that have been perplexed by a friend who broke our hearts, for those of us who are struggling in school, for those of us who are struggling, have been struggling in at work, and we have been called to the boss's office to get tough conversation. For those of us that have lost a job this past week, you are up to something. And you are up to something that when we will see it, we will say, oh, it was worth it 1,000 times over. So, Lord, will help us tonight. Would you help us to clutch onto that hope? Would you help us to clutch onto that confidence that you keep your word, that you never break your word? And you have said that you are working all things for our good. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys.